Good morning. I didn't realize how far back everyone sat until I stood up here. If you would open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. You know, sometimes we read something so many times and we just have a few lessons and things that we go to and we kind of miss parts of the text. You know, Acts chapter 2 is one of those chapters, you know, that seems like the Pentecostal types, they focus on the tongues. Sometimes we read through Acts chapter 2 and we just hone in on verse 38 and we miss so much what's in this chapter. This chapter is much richer than just that verse. But we will touch on that verse, of course. As we back up before we get into Acts chapter 2, if you want to turn to Luke chapter 24, leading up to this event, we turn the clocks back just a couple months. We have about 6-7 weeks prior to this day, Jesus was crucified. 3 days later, he rose from the grave. He walked and talked with people before he descended back up into heaven. Read these words here as the parting words to his followers in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 46. He said, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." And here's his instructions here. It says, "But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And here we have, what we have here, we have a task that they were given, this job to preach and to tell all nations about him. They were given a command to go into Jerusalem. And then a promise that they would be endued with power from on high. And I'm sure they were curious of what that really meant. The purpose of the lesson today is we're going to look at a very familiar passage, something that we've all read probably many, many times, but see some different lessons, and particularly this morning, lessons of what we can learn about God, what we understand about God himself from looking at this text. And we're going to take this, and we're going to start here in Acts chapter 2, and we're going to just break it off into sections, and then we're going to see what we learn about God himself. In this first part of Acts chapter 2, we're going to see something amazing happen. We're going to look in verses 1 through 4. Now, it's interesting, I was thinking back, my grandma Berger, she was one of those people that was, she was very put together. She always looked nice, she presented herself very well, she was a really classy kind of lady. I remember, you know, like Thanksgiving was a, you know, silver and china and crystal event. But she had this little thing about her that most people didn't know. But one of her favorite things to watch on television was championship wrestling. And this was totally out of character for her. And I remember her, and those guys, they would come out in the wrestling, and she'd be hollering at the bad guys and screaming for the good guys, you know. And I remember watching that wrestling, you see those wrestlers and they come out and there was this big event, you know, the smoke and the explosions and the music and the lights and all this, trying to make this grand entrance. Here we're going to see a grand entrance of the Holy Spirit using things that God himself created. So if you would, just kind of take this time as we go through Acts chapter 2, the first four verses, and we're going to maybe close your eyes and just try to get a picture in your mind of what's going on here. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, and as of rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they're sitting. Then there appeared upon them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I see here how the Lord knows how to make this dramatic entrance here with the Holy Spirit. He says, suddenly, unexpectedly, they're sitting there and out of nowhere, it says, comes a sound. If you look at this, it's not just a sound, this is a loud, booming sound. As a rushing, mighty wind. Not just a breeze, but this violent, tornadic-type wind coming in and not just filling up this room. They were in the upper room, but it's filling up the whole building. And it come from heaven above. It says, this flame come upon each one of them. I don't picture just a little flicker as a candle, but that wouldn't be consistent with the rest of this. But this flame, I'm sure it was terrifying as it came upon each one of them. You know, sometimes we just need to set back and remember and think about how awesome and powerful and wonderful God is. We see a power of Him right here. And it says the effect here is as they begin to speak in a variety of tongues. The word tongues literally means languages. Now, why was this important? This was important because of the job they had. They had this job to preach this message about Him to all nations. Now, imagine you were given that job. Wouldn't you have a language barrier? If nothing else, wouldn't that be a great excuse? Well, Jesus, I'd love to do that, but you know, I don't speak French very well, or Spanish. I don't know how to speak the way those Chinese do. I'd love to, but I can't do it. Here, God takes away the obstacle and the excuse that they may have for doing what He'd commanded. And we see this throughout Scripture where God, with the commands that He gives, no matter how big and grand and grandiose they seem to be, He always gives us a way to fulfill those commands. So when He tells us we need to do something, we know that we can because God's going to give us the ability to do so. Let's go on here in Acts chapter 2. See what the response here of the people to this coming of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see why Jesus chose this time and place. Acts chapter 2, beginning verse 5, says, then they're dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone had heard them speak in their own language. Again, showing this tongues are languages here. And so they were all amazed and marveled, saying one another, look, aren't all these who speak Galileans? Now the people often looked down upon, at least they were thought of as people who weren't highly educated people. How can they speak these languages? And how, verse 8, and how is it we hear each in our own language in which we were born? And then if you look here, the next few verses, I think he lists like 15 geographic regions where all these people had come together and came from. In verse 12, we see the result here of the people. It says, so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying one another, whatever could this mean? And others mocking and saying they are full of new wine. But what we had here in Jerusalem is this melting pot of people from all nations. The historical records and things that I've read talk about Jerusalem maybe having 80 to 100,000 people. But estimates are as high as 3 million people that were there at that time. It said they were devout people from many places. They would be coming here, and then they would be going home. So what a wonderful place to start this message here of Jesus throughout the world. A perfect opportunity. Well, let's look here at the reaction. Some were amazed and perplexed. Of course, they were perplexed. Man, this is, I don't get it, but I saw it. I experienced it. And then others mocked. This next section here, Peter, he addresses that mocking here. Beginning of verse 14. It says, Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice to him and said to them, Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose. It is only the third hour of the day. You notice here, really, they're mocking. He really doesn't dignify it with a whole lot, does he? He's like, it's why it's like 9 a.m. Be serious. You think they're really drunk? It's because their mocking was ridiculous. Everyone has seen it. To say, well, they're drunk. I don't know about you, but I've seen a few drunk people in my lifetime. And they never get smarter when they're drunk. What a ridiculous thing to say that, oh, now these drunk people can speak languages. I've never seen that of drunk people that I've witnessed. They don't get drunk and say, hey, let's do some calculus and maybe learn a language or two. It's just a ridiculous thing. And that's what we find here. With much of the mocking about the Bible, about God, it's just ridiculous. And he really just gives it all the attention that it really needs. But I think God's mercy and forgiveness is seen here in the person who he chose to deliver this message. Peter, turn back our clocks just like I said, less than 2 months before. Matthew chapter 26. It'll be one of the few times we turn outside of our text here. Matthew chapter 26. We remember what he did, don't we? What did Jesus say? He says, you're going to deny me. See here in verse 69. It says, Peter sat outside the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, You are with Jesus of Galilee. It says, but he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are saying. When this girl had gone out the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. But again he denied, and with an oath, I do not know the man. And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, Surely you are also one of them, for your speech betrays you. Then he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. You see, he becomes more adamant about his denial of Jesus each and every time. But we see here God being a God of giving people second chances and giving people the opportunity to overcome. And now he chose Peter to present this lesson. And notice, in verse 14, notice a few things about Peter here. They're all together, and what does he do? He stands up. He stands up so everyone can see him. It says he raises his voice, and he says, Heed my words. We would say, Now listen to me. So he gets their attention. Here he goes from this man who's denying Jesus adamantly to this person here who is very bold in his proclamation about Jesus. We see here that God gives people like you and I courage and strength. So let's continue on in this section here. He says that they're not drunk, but in verse 16 he says, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is something what you see happening, what you experience is something that was prophesied about." Verse 17, he kind of loosely quotes here, Joel. He says, "And it shall come to pass in these last days that God, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall see dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. And the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the Lord shall be saved." Throughout Scriptures, we see the working of the Spirit of God. And we see maybe a more limited working through the prophets of how they foretold a message and how they told God's message. We see that working in people like David. But what we also see where Isaiah and Ezekiel and some of the other prophets foretold of a time of a greater working of the Holy Spirit. Here Peter, he refers to Joel's prophecy. These people were living and experiencing the prophecy being fulfilled. But I think something that's very important is what we see here in verse 21. When he says, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the Lord shall be saved." The message here that God wants everyone, whoever calls on the Lord, to be saved. That's good news for us. That's good news for our friends and family. And then as we go here to this next section, we'll see here a focus of his preaching. And we'll see that's a similar focus of the preaching that we'll see throughout the book of Acts that is focused on this spreading of God's word. That the focus is on Jesus. It's not on instrumental music or divorce and remarriage or the use of the Lord's money and all these other things that are important. But the primary focus is on Jesus because people need to submit themselves to Jesus and fall in love with Jesus first. And then we can start addressing some of these other things. Acts chapter 2. Let's continue on. Again, we see how direct he can be here. It says, "Men of Israel, hear these words." Again, listen to me. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through you, him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." Jesus did mean wonderful things. You know that. You're witnesses. You heard about these things. It says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. It was part of God's plan. When he was crucified, it wasn't just something that happened and No, God knew this was going to happen. It says, "You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom you raised up having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it." He's crucified, but that didn't keep him down. And then he goes back here to prophecy of David. It says, "For David says concerning him." Now it says concerning Jesus, not himself. It says, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. More of my flesh also rests in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full in your presence." And then in verse 29, he kind of points something out in case they think that David's talking about himself and not Jesus. He says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you that the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried in his tomb in this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn him an oath to him of the fruit of his body according to his flesh, that he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he foreseeing this concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." It says, this Jesus has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. "Therefore, being exalted at the right hand of God, having received the Father, the promise, the Holy Spirit, he poured out from this that you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. This here, a prophecy of David, prophesying about this Messiah who would be raised from the dead, who will be exalted into heaven, who will end up sitting at the right hand of God. He's reminded that he's not talking about David himself. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus being exalted to God. Jesus needs to be exalted in our hearts. We need to keep our teaching the main thing, the main thing. We need to focus our teaching, focus our hearts, focus our efforts upon Christ. Sometimes I think we kind of get sidetracked and we begin to focus on things as they were just as important as Jesus. Jesus is the main thing. The message of salvation centers around Jesus. Now, in verse 36, he makes here both a declaration and accusation. This is the point, I think, that he's making the people make a decision. Again, Peter speaking very boldly, confronting him. He says, therefore let, verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, now listen to this, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And imagine when they realized this, when they fully understood this. Have you ever had those uh-oh moments in your life? I think this is a very big uh-oh moment. They had committed this greatest crime that anyone, let alone a devout, faithful Jew, could do, but to crucify, to be yelling, crucify him, concerning the Messiah and the Savior. Imagine how hopeless they felt then, how guilty they felt then. Verse 37. I hear desperation as I think about this in their voices as they're going before the apostle here. It says, now when they heard this, it says they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? You know, what can we do? And ask yourself, if you were responsible, or someone was responsible to you for killing, deliberately and maliciously killing your child, and they came to you and said, what can I do? Like I said, less than 2 months later, how would you respond to that? I think about it, I'm so thankful that God is more forgiving and merciful than I am. Can we do? Notice how, verse 38, the Holy Spirit inspires Peter to answer that question. It says, then Peter said to them, this is a very familiar passage to all of us, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is to you, to your children, and to all who are far off, as many who will the Lord will call. Instead of cursing them and their families and all future generations, he gives them hope. He gives them promise. He offers to them forgiveness. Now, I remember a job that I had before I left and to work for myself. I remember there's a guy, and we used to talk religious talk a lot. And he usually brought it up because he usually just wanted to argue with me. But every time, somewhere in the discussion, he would say, "Well, you know that we are not saved by works, and baptism is a work." Now, consider this. Consider the perspective of these people here. They have just been responsible for the killing of God's Son. And they're saying, "What do we do about this?" And he says, "Repent and be baptized." Are they viewing that as a work and as earning God's forgiveness? Or are they looking at that as God's mercy and a gift to them? Being baptized is not a work where we're earning our salvation. No way. That shows how merciful God is, and how much He loves us, and how He will go to the greatest of lengths for us to be saved. Who would open up your songbooks? Go ahead and have that open. What was it, 319? I'm sure when they were told, "Repent and be baptized, and you'll be forgiven of this," they were thinking, "That's it. What a gracious God that we serve." And then he tells them, "Repent. Do better. You know now. We live and we worship a God that wants us to go to heaven." This afternoon we'll pick up. And if you have the outline, it'll look like there's not hardly much there. I'm sure I can lengthen that out and make it last the allotted time. But we want to talk about what the natural response now of a person who has been saved and a person who experiences God's grace. But we leave this invitation out. If you want to experience, if you never experienced God's grace, God's mercy, God's forgiveness, or if you don't know that you have, today's the day to make it right. If you have any need whatsoever, please let it be known as we stand and we sing.